Please turn to Revelation chapter 1. You'll find that on page 1028 in the Pew Bible. Revelation chapter 1. We'll be reading the full chapter this morning. I'm planning just a few more weeks in this sermon series on praying in the Holy Spirit. Like most subjects discussed in the Bible, you could never say all there is to say about it. There's always one more passage that you could look at, something more that could be said. And so I'm sure we could make this sermon series on praying in the Holy Spirit. We could make it last for a very long time, but really I just wanted to do a short-ish series to get us started thinking about this topic and to get a basic handle on it. So let's turn to our text for this morning, Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Let me pause there for a second. Elsewhere, the book of Revelation speaks about the seven spirits of God, chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 5, for example. And, maybe that seems a little confusing to you, since probably you've been taught rightly that the Holy Spirit is just one of three persons in the Godhead, and that assumes that the Spirit is just one, not seven. In lots of places, the Bible speaks of the Spirit as just one person or one being. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the Spirit speaks to the churches. We read about that. In Acts chapter 5, verse 4, the Spirit is lied to by Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 17, the Spirit prevents Paul and his associates from going to certain places. In Acts chapter 17. It's all singular in those passages, so it's always, you know, one Spirit. So what does this mean here in Revelation 1, verse 4, the seven spirits who are before his throne, or the seven spirits of God? Well, the number seven is meant symbolically very often in the Bible, and especially in the book of Revelation. If you were to study it, it's all constructed around cycles of sevens. And I think this sevenfold spirit that we read about in Revelation, it's simply meant to indicate the perfection of the Spirit. Number seven is the number of perfection in the Bible. And so the number seven here, it has symbolic value. It's in this case, it's not meant to be taken literally, as if there are actually seven spirits of God, not just one Holy Spirit. It's really indicating the Spirit in all of his fullness and perfection. So, just in case you were wondering about the theology here. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His feet were like a flame of fire. His feet His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And may we have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what an amazing passage of Scripture, mysterious in many ways, but dramatic and overpowering in the description that we see there. Lord, may we be awed and overawed by your majesty and your power, by the majesty and power of your Son, who is indeed risen from the dead and who holds all power in his hands, who rules over all things as your anointed King. Lord, may we learn better to serve him and to serve you this day. And we pray this in his name. Amen. "And behold, in the 43rd year of my life, while I was intent upon a heavenly vision with great fear and tremulous effort, I saw a great splendor in which a voice came from heaven saying to me, 'O weak mortal, say and write what you see and hear.' And again I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Therefore speak these wonderful things and write and say them in the manner they were taught.' This happened in A.D. 1141, when I was 42 years and 7 months old. A fiery light out of greatest flashing brightness coming out of a cloudless sky flooded my entire mind and so inflamed my whole heart and my whole breast like a flame. Yet it was not blazing, but glowing hot, as the sun makes anything on which its rays fall hot. And I suddenly experienced the understanding of the exposition of books, that is, of the Psalter, the Gospel, and of the other orthodox volumes of both the Old and the New Testaments. But indeed, I had already experienced in myself, in a wondrous manner, the power and mystery of hidden and wonderful visions from my girlhood, that is, from the time that I was 5 years old right up until the present time. But I have not received the visions that I saw in dreams, neither while I was sleeping, nor in a frenzy, nor with bodily eyes, nor with the ears of the outer person, nor in hidden places, but I received them while waking and attentive in a clear mind, with the eyes and ears of the inner person, in open places according to God's will. It is difficult for any one of flesh and blood to find out how this comes about." That's the account of Hildegard of Bingen, a nun who lived in medieval Germany. An account of a vision that she had on a particular day, and as she recounts it, she tells how she's had divine vision since she was 5 years old. Hildegard of Bingen was a remarkable woman in many ways. She was a nun. She eventually became the leader of an abbey of nuns, and she also wrote scientific and theological books. She also practiced visual arts and composed music. She was a woman of many talents and many accomplishments. It's not surprising that she became an abbess, leading an order of nuns. She was a very accomplished woman for her time and for her culture. But to later church historians, what Hildegard is perhaps best known for is the mystic visions that she claimed to have received for most of her life. And I just read you one short excerpt from one of them. Well, what are we supposed to make of this? Did Hildegard of Bingen actually receive visions and revelations from God? Did she really hear God speaking to her? And did she really see things sort of in her mind's eye anyway? Well, of course, none of us were there. So how can we ever know what she wrote there, it sounds very much like some of the things that we read in the Bible, like what we read in Revelation chapter 1 just a few minutes ago. St. John also reports these things that he saw and heard in some kind of mystical, God-given vision. Now, in John's case, we know that this vision, we know about this vision from the inspired, infallible, trustworthy Word of God that gives us a completely trustworthy account of it. So we can trust that John really did receive a vision from God. But what about old Hildegard? Did she really start receiving visions when she was 5 years old? What evidence do we have either to confirm it or to deny it? Well, in the end, who knows? I'm guessing that most of you had never heard of Hildegard of Bingen. In the end, it has very little effect on any of us whether she actually had received a vision from God or not. But the reason I mention her this morning is just to raise the issue of what I'm going to be calling mysticism. Throughout human history, in most, if not all, religions, there have been people known as mystics, people who were into having mystical experiences as part of their religious life. You can find Christian mystics, like Hildegard and others. You can find Jewish mystics. You may or may not be surprised to learn that there's a stream of Muslim practice, Islam, that is very much into mystical experiences as well. And there are pagan forms, non-Christian forms of mysticism also. One of the great songs off of Van Morrison's classic 1970 album, Moondance, is his song, Into the Mystic. Musically, it's a great song, and it starts out, "We were born before the sun, we were born before the wind, also younger than the sun, ere the bonny boat was won, as we sailed into the mystic. Hark now, hear the sailors cry, smell the sea and feel the sky. Let your soul and spirit fly into the mystic." I recently learned some very interesting facts about that Van Morrison song that I didn't know before. First of all, it's one of the most popular songs for surgeons to listen to while performing operations because it is so calming. It's such a mellow song. If you know the song, you know this is true. Apparently, it helps keep surgeons from getting tense and nervous while they're operating, which is a good thing. I also learned that the song originally had different sets of lyrics. Van Morrison said this about it some years later. "Into the Mystic, it's kind of funny because when it came time to send the lyrics in to Warner Brothers Music, I couldn't figure out what to send them because really the song had two sets of lyrics. For example, there's I was born, B-O-R-N, as in given birth to, I was born before the wind, and I was born before the wind, B-O-R-N-E, that is carried along. And also the line, also younger than the sun, S-U-N, big bright thing, ere the bonny boat was won, the number one, O-N-E. And the alternate line, also younger than the sun, S-O-N, ere the bonny boat was won, W-O-N. You do those different lyrics there, it changes the meaning of the song. And apparently Van Morrison had sung it with both those sets of lyrics in mind, and he found it hard to choose between them. He later said, "I guess the song is just about being part of the universe." And oftentimes, that's what mystics in different religions and traditions are all about. You know, becoming one with the universe, becoming one with the source, or something like that. And you find that in all sorts of pagan mystical traditions. Okay, that's weird. But then you have people like Hildegard of Bingen, who are what we could call Christian mystics. They hold to the theology of the Bible, but their approach to the Christian life, it involves It's kind of different spiritual practices, and they embrace these different mystical experiences, and they even seek after them. Hildegard claimed to have these visions. She's by no means the only one. Other Christian thinkers and writers, they've also spoken about what we would call mysterious, mystical experiences. From the early church onward, it was often said that the goal of the Christian life is to experience the beatific vision. That is, to behold God directly in His beauty and His glory, and to find ultimate joy and bliss in doing that. The medieval scholar and churchman Thomas Aquinas, who's known for his massive intellect and his philosophical, his intellectual writings and achievements, he spoke at length about this beatific vision. He said this: "This kind of perfect happiness cannot be found in any physical pleasure, any amount of worldly power, any degree of temporal fame or honor, or indeed in any finite reality. It can only be found in something that is infinite and perfect, and this is God. And since God is not a material thing but is pure spirit, we are united to God by knowing and loving Him. Consequently, the most perfect union with God is the most perfect human happiness and the goal of the whole of the human life. But we cannot attain to this happiness by our own natural powers. It is a gift that must be given to us by God, who strengthens us by the light of glory, so that we can see Him as He is without any intermediary. As Scripture says in Psalm 35, verse 10, in your light we shall see light." All right, Thomas Aquinas, he's pretty far removed from most of us. If you want to hear from someone closer in time and closer in theological outlook to us here at Rose Hill, there's the great preacher of Victorian London, Charles Spurgeon. Got his name right this week. Charles Spurgeon, he once preached a communion sermon on Psalm 17, verse 3, where the psalmist says, "You have visited me by night." And this is what Spurgeon wrote: "Believe me, there are such things as personal visits to God's people. He has not left us utterly. Though He be not seen bodily by burning bush or brook where the Lord fed Elijah, nor on the Mount of Transfiguration, nor by the Sea of Galilee, yet doth He come and go, observed only by the Spirit, felt only by the heart." And there are many other theologians and pastors and writers I could mention who could rightly be described as Christian mystics. In fact, the great Dutch Reformed theologian Herman Bavinck, this guy is like number two on the list of the greatest Reformed theologians of all time, comes right after Calvin. He once said, "Mystery is the lifeblood of Christian theology." Good theology, good teaching, that's essential for the Christian life. Supportive Christian community, sense of family, belonging, brotherhood, sisterhood in Christ, that's essential. Doing works of mercy and ministry and service, that's necessary to have a living faith. But what's it all leading to? What's the point of all those things? Aquinas and Spurgeon and Herman Bavinck and all the others, they're getting at a vital truth, and we need to appreciate it. In the end, all of those things should lead us to glorify God, yes, but also to enjoy Him forever. Teaching and preaching and worship and service and community, it's all meant to help us enjoy God forever. In other words, it should lead us to having closer union and communion with God and enjoying that, delighting in that. Doesn't matter too much to me what word, what term a person uses for it. You can call it Christian mysticism, as I've been calling it this morning. You can call it Christian spirituality. You can call it the pursuit of the beatific vision, the way that the early Christians talked about it. You can just call it walking with God or having fellowship and communion with Him. It's all talking about the same thing, which is that there is a mystical reality to the Christian life. And the idea of praying in the Holy Spirit is intimately connected with that. Now, I have not forgotten the sermon that I preached last Sunday. Maybe you have already, but I haven't. And I said last time, there's a potential danger in over-spiritualizing what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. It's not always going to be wind and fire. Sometimes praying in the Holy Spirit is just abject, heartbroken repentance. That's a form of praying in the Holy Spirit according to Zechariah chapter 12, which we looked at last time. There's a danger of over-spiritualizing it, but there's equally a danger of under-spiritualizing it or de-spiritualizing what it means to pray in the Holy Spirit. And I don't know if I can find a better term for it, but there's often a mystical reality or a mystical goal to praying in the Holy Spirit. It's supposed to be a means of drawing us closer to God, making our union with Him even more profound and more heartfelt. We don't become God the way that a lot of non-Christian mystics might say, but we do draw closer to Him. We become more aware of His presence, and that should be a source of joy and enjoyment to us. Think about what we read in Revelation chapter 1. John the Apostle, he receives a supernatural revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 1 says. And in verse 10, he says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." And he is transported into this mystical vision, and he starts hearing and seeing all sorts of amazing things. And as the book goes on, he just gets drawn deeper and deeper or higher and higher into this mystical vision. Later on, chapter 4, verse 2, he sees a door standing in front of him, and a voice tells him, "Come up here so you can see what is going to happen. You thought it was pretty cool up to this point. Just come through the door, John." And he says in the very next verse, chapter 4, verse 3, "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne," and the vision becomes even more intense as it goes on. John's not the only one that we read about in Scripture who has this sort of mystical experience. The prophet Ezekiel had visions like this as well. Ezekiel 1, verse 1, he says, "In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." And he's so overwhelmed at what he sees, he falls down. He's overwhelmed. Then he hears a voice telling him to get up. Ezekiel 2, verses 1 and 2. "He said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak with you.' And as he spoke to me, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me." And time again, the Spirit lifts Ezekiel up and transports him in visions all over the place. Not just Old Testament. There's that famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 where Paul says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter." Paul's talking about himself there. It's in this, you know, I've got a friend sort of way. I've got this friend who had a vision, caught up to the third heaven. Paul had he'd had some amazing mystical experience of being caught up to the third heaven. So apparently there's a first and second heaven. Who knew? And unlike the Apostle John, who was commanded to write down his vision, Paul was not allowed to tell much about this one. There's something very mysterious about that, something mystical about it. Friends, the point is this. That's what I'm getting at here. The summons to pray in the Holy Spirit is a summons to pursue this kind of intense spiritual closeness with God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Spirit won't always be easy. It might be very hard to do, hard to persevere in, but at the end of the day, praying in the Spirit is meant to be a means of union and communion with our God. It's one of the chief ways that we are to enjoy Him now and forever. That's the call. That's the summons the Bible gives us. Now, how do we respond to that summons? This is all very mystical and mysterious sounding, and after all I've been saying about this mystical reality to the Christian life, I expect that what I'm going to say now is going to come across as very anticlimactic, but as a good Presbyterian, I'm going to cite 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, and say that we should pursue this kind of mystical spiritual union with the Lord decently and in order. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, 40 that he wants all things in the church to be done decently and in order. It's a joke about how Presbyterians love that verse. My dad has told this joke more than once about a joint worship service of a Pentecostal group and a Baptist group and a Presbyterian group. And somehow, you know, the church catches on fire, flames break out, and everybody's running around, and the Pentecostals start running around shouting, "Fire, fire!" And the Baptists start shouting, "Water, water!" And they're the Presbyterians shouting, "Order, order!" He's got a million of them. In fact, I think that verse is actually very applicable to this issue of pursuing this spiritual closeness with God. If we're going to pursue this mystical closeness with God, we need to be biblically grounded about it. We need to pursue it the way the Bible tells us to, which is by using the means of grace set out in Scripture, the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. It's not some highly guarded secret formula. The Bible is very open about the means for spiritual growth and the means for enjoying communion with God. It's the means of grace, Word, prayer, and the sacraments. The Word, the reading, and the preaching of Scripture is where we consistently and regularly hear God speaking to us. A person doesn't have to wait. A person shouldn't wait to hear God's voice, you know, speaking to him or her out of heaven. It may never happen. In fact, it probably won't happen. In fact, it most assuredly won't happen. Why is that? Why do I say that? Because God has already spoken, and He had it written down in a very, very, very large book. Now, when you have read that book thoroughly and have learned everything in it that God has to say, then maybe, just maybe, He'll have something more to tell you from in some vision from heaven or some voice from heaven. But until you've actually paid attention to what He has already said in it, it's kind of ridiculous to go expecting some mysterious voice from heaven to speak to you. It'd be like the Pharisees in Mark chapter 8. Jesus has just miraculously fed 4,000 people with the 7 loaves of bread and a few fish, and immediately, the very next section of Mark's gospel, the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask Him for a sign. Why are you asking for a sign from heaven now? What was wrong with the sign you were just given? If they're going to ignore that sign, Jesus is not going to bother giving them another one. He tells them that. And same is true for us. If we aren't going to take the time to become thoroughly acquainted with everything in God's Word, we got no business even thinking that He owes us some other revelation from heaven, some mysterious voice or something. we want closer mystical communion with God, we need to use the means of Scripture, God's Word. You just need to read what's there. That's going to keep you busy long enough. And then, of course, there's prayer. The importance of prayer as a means of grace, that should be obvious already, because this is our series, right? Praying in the Spirit. We've spoken about it in all of the sermons in this series so far. There is one feature of prayer that that I haven't really pointed out yet in this series, and I want to zero in on this right now. We need to remember that in the Bible, prayer often refers to worship. You know, in the Bible, when someone prays, it's often speaking about him or her worshiping. Our times of worship are meant to be times of praying, corporately praying, in the Holy Spirit. Our hearts may not be in it individually, but I'll tell you this, the Lord Jesus is always here through his Spirit when we gather, even if we're just not feeling it on some given day. He still says that where two or three are gathered together in his name, he's here with them. That means that our corporate worship times are some of the most important hours we spend during the week. That's why it's important for us to come, even on those Sundays when we're down and discouraged and depressed and would rather just not face the outside world at all. Those are the times when we most need to come to worship. You look at Revelation 1 verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. That's speaking of Sunday, the day for the gathered worship of the church. It was changed from Saturday to Sunday, and it was on that particular day, that Lord's Day, that the Lord drew John up into heaven in this amazing vision. Are you coming here on Sunday expecting the heavens to be opened for you during the worship service? You should. You should come with that expectation and that prayer. And with proper advanced preparation, like getting enough sleep and all that sort of thing. I'm going to take this opportunity to make a little bit of an announcement and application and say that it's just this this principle of the importance of Lord's Day worship that's led the elders and me to the decision to begin an evening worship service beginning in August 12th, be the first one. 6 p.m. Would encourage as many of you to make it as you can. I know that getting out can be hard in the evening, can be hard for some of you, and that's all right. If you want to come but need a ride, let me, let one of the church officers know. We'll figure something out. It's not an accident that John just so happened to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is meant to be a special day, and even if someone is basically under house arrest on the island of Patmos, as the Apostle John was, it's still a day set apart for the Lord to gather with his people. John couldn't make it to the First Presbyterian Church of Patmos that day. So the Spirit lifted him up to worship with the saints in heaven. That was his congregation that Lord's Day. I think evening worship will be a wonderful spiritual blessing for us as a congregation, not only beginning the Lord's Day in worship, but ending it as well. So, as I said, August 12th, 6 p.m. here in the sanctuary, we start. If you have questions, you can ask me or one of the elders. It's one more opportunity for us as the body to gather and together to pray in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Why wouldn't we want to do that? We need to pursue our relationship with the Lord, this mystical union, decently and in order, through the Word, through prayer, corporate prayer included. One last thing as we come to the Lord's table. That's another way that we pursue our mystical union with the Lord, decently and in order. You can study the history of the Presbyterian Church, the Church of the Protestant Reformation. You will find that it is here at the Lord's table that all these very scholarly orderly gentlemen pastors, they start sounding very much like the Christian mystics of old. There's the 16th century Scottish Presbyterian pastor, Robert Bruce, who wrote a lengthy book on the Lord's Supper entitled The Mystery of the Lord's Supper. What's he saying there? He's admitting that stuff happens here that we can't really fully explain or analyze. And one of the things that happens is that the Lord, he moves in our hearts as we approach the table. Maybe he convicts us of some sin that we're holding on to. Maybe he reminds us in some special way of his grace and love that we've lost sight of. Maybe he confirms his promises to us again. But whatever it is, time and time again, the Lord meets us here. There was another Reformed theologian who wrote a detailed work on the Lord's Supper entitled The Mystical Presence. Again, what's that saying? It's admitting that in some way we can't fully understand the Lord Jesus is mystically present when we come to his table and eat and drink with him. His resurrected and ascended body is sitting at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, and yet through the Holy Spirit, mystically, he's here. Can't explain it. Brothers and sisters, let us welcome him in our hearts, even as he welcomes us now to his table. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we perhaps often feel like Jacob in the book of Genesis, realizing that you are here and we don't know it, we don't see it. Lord, we do pray that you would open our spiritual eyes to be more aware of your presence with us. And Lord, especially here in your house on the day you've set apart, as we come to the sacrament of communion, we pray that we might have a real sense of your presence, your Son's presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit among us. Lord, may it be so today. May it be so consistently. May we indeed be, as it were, swept up into heaven to behold your glory and the glory of your Son. Lord, we give you the praise and the honor and the glory in his name. Amen.